And we thank you so much for your faithfulness throughout our lives, God. Thank you for bringing us here today to worship you, and that the songs that we sing, God, that these praises that we declare, they're not in vain, God, and they're not, they're not meaningless, God. But we sing these to you, a real God, that you hear us, God, and that you convict us, Lord God, even through this time. We ask that you would be with the preaching of your word right now, God. Would you speak through myself, your servant, Lord God, and would your word, God, be spoken here today? Would we hear what you have to say, God, and be convicted and really cut to the heart today by you? We thank you so much, and we love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, I don't know if you guys are aware of this, but there's a certain kind of pressure that, you know, when you're up here that you experience. You know, there's a certain kind of pressure being a pastor, as a pastor, when I'm delivering the word to you. And there's this kind of pressure that I feel, and sometimes people in the church feel, and especially if you have some kind of ministry up here, that you feel from people that we have to, like, woo you, you know? You guys know what I mean by that? Why did I use that word woo? I could have said anything else. You know, it's like that we have to, like, convince you, you know, that we have to, that you becoming a Christian or you really believing what the Word of God says is, like, dependent on me. Right? There's this certain pressure that I feel, or like the praise leader feels, or even people that greet at the doors. It's like there's a certain pressure that people feel because we feel like, oh, it's about us. You know, it's about if we're nice enough, then people will become Christians. Right? If we are smart enough, or if I am convincing enough or entertaining enough, then you'll become a Christian. You know, or you'll put your faith and your trust in the Word of God. And I feel like for us, the church, oftentimes that's the way that we view our ministry to the world. It's that we have to be convincing enough. You know, we have to be nice enough. We have to be entertaining enough. We have to be relevant enough, as though we're looking at people in the world and kind of begging them, you know, to become Christian, right? Like, please, please, we really want you. You know, and sometimes if you're ever like a newcomer, or if you've ever been a newcomer in a church, right, you can get that feeling. You walk in and people are like, hey, you know, they're just like super overly nice, you know, and they're kind of like want to know they want to know every kind of part of your life, and they want to make sure, hey, you're going to come back next week, right? Like, please come back, please, you know, and you're leaving. You're like, okay, see you next week. Hey, you're coming back, right? Just want to make sure, you know, see you next week. Like, you know, we get that feeling and that sense sometimes. And obviously, I'm not saying we should be like mean, you know, like, hey, get out of here, don't come back. You know, but sometimes I feel like we're kind of missing something. We're missing something about what it means to actually be Christian. You know, the truth is, if you read the Bible, Jesus never did that, right? I mean, Jesus never begs people. Jesus never markets himself, right? He never advertises. Right? He actually, in fact, he kind of does the opposite. You know, he doesn't ask people to follow him, right? He doesn't go to the disciples. He doesn't go to, like, Peter, right, and say, or like James and John, and say, hey guys, if you're not busy, you know, do you guys want to maybe come follow me, please? You know, please, right? Jesus never says please. He says, hey, come follow me, right? That's it. And then he starts walking away, and they're like, okay, you know, and they start chasing after him, right? In fact, Jesus, he almost kind of shoos people away. If you really read the Gospels, right, people start flocking to him because they want bread, or because they want to see a miracle, or because they want to hear some kind of cool teaching. And Jesus starts saying, if you're just here for bread, then don't follow me, right? In fact, he says, if you love your father or mother more than me, in fact, if you don't hate them in comparison to me, you're not worthy of me. You know, if you love your kids more than me, you're not worthy of me. If you love your home more than me, you're not worthy of me. Right? And he says things like, Do you remember when he's going into Jerusalem and everyone's like praising him? Everyone's praising him, and the Pharisees look at him and they say, "What are you doing, Jesus?" Right? Like, stop them from praising you. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, "If they didn't worship me, the rocks would worship me." And it's kind of this idea that if these people don't want to do it, somebody will want to do it. Right? Just because these guys don't want to worship me, well, somebody out there is going to want to worship me. Like, if you guys aren't willing to follow me, somebody out there will recognize how great I am and they will follow me. Now, a lot of us, we don't like this idea, you know, because when we come to church, when we come to God, we kind of think, and I think this way sometimes, right? It's like, I kind of think, well, Jesus is lucky to have me, right? Like, I'm here, you know, Jesus, you got me, right? You're lucky. But the truth is, it's really not that, right? It's completely the opposite. If we don't worship God, somebody's going to, right? Somebody's going to. And in fact, when you think about all the people throughout the world, now in America, it's a little bit different because we cater to the people that come, right? We want to put out things like, you know, coffee, you know, we like to have a worship building and a sanctuary, you know, we like it to be air conditioned. And we're, you know, we're super thankful for that. I'm actually kind of thankful it's cool in this room right now. You know, and we want parking, we want amplified sound, you know, and musical instruments and these things. And we have these things and we're blessed to have these things. But in fact, if you think about people in other countries, many of them, they'll walk hours and miles to a place where they can gather and worship God, like with no roof, you know, in the blistering sun. You know, with no amplified sound, with no musical instruments, they just want to come and they're just desperate and hungry for God. And I can't help but think about us and I think, are we desperate for him? You know, did you walk in here today desperate for God? And if we're not, you know, why not? What's going on in our hearts? Right? And so I'm hoping that today, you know, we're actually going to look at Jacob, you know, and we're in a series in Genesis. And you know, we've been most recently covering kind of the life of Jacob. And we're going to find Jacob in this passage, in fact, at his most desperate moment. Right. And this is kind of the climax of Jacob's story. Right. And we're going to see that in looking at his story, we're going to see if we can't recover maybe some of that desperation that people who follow God are meant to have. And so if you guys have your Bibles, let's go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And we're going to start in verse 22. And this is kind of a known passage about Jacob. It's when Jacob wrestles with God, literally, right? Not just figuratively. And we're going to start in verse 22, and we're going to read through verse 32, but we'll kind of take it piece by piece as we go through. So that's Genesis chapter 32, verse 22, and this is God's word, and it says, "The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else he had." Okay, now, just real quick, a little bit of background. If you remember Jacob's life, right? Remember, Jacob's name means he who grasps at the heel, but it also can be translated deceiver, or, you know, the one who supplants, or deceiver, kind of more of a common understanding of his name, right? And so he's born, you know, and he comes out with his older brother Esau. He's grasping at the heel. They name him Deceiver, right? His name is Deceiver. Growing up, it's kind of a weird name. You know, Deceiver, come here, right? We're having dinner. And so that's Jacob's whole kind of identity, right? He grows up and he lives out that identity. You know, there he steals his brother's birthright, or he kind of tricks him out of it. He steals his brother's blessing by kind of dressing up like him and deceiving his father. And then remember, he ran away, okay, because Esau wanted to kill him, right? Because Esau's fed up with Jacob, his brother, and he wants to kill him now. And so Jacob runs away. He goes to live with his uncle Laban. He has an encounter with God at Bethel. Then he lives with his uncle Laban, and he is deceived by Laban more than once. You know, he's tricked into marrying Rachel's sister Leah instead of Rachel because, you know, Laban pulls the old switcheroo, okay, in the wedding bed, and then Rachel's not there and Leah's there, and then he says, okay, you have to work for me 7 more years. So he works 14 years to earn Laban's 2 daughters. And then he works at least six more years. So it's about 20 plus years that Jacob is working for Laban. He's actually been deceived. God has blessed him, though, as we saw last week. Jacob recognized that. And then now he's coming back to the land that he ran away from 20 years ago. Okay, so he's coming back to meet his brother Esau again. Right? And so Jacob, he's scared, right? He's scared because his brother wanted to kill him when he left. And he's coming back after 20 years. And so he's about to meet Esau. He's about to have this encounter. So what he does is he sends his family ahead of him first. And then he's going to have this kind of encounter with God. Right? He's preparing himself. Right now, he's preparing his heart. And he wants something from God at this time. And that's kind of the background of the story that we're in now. So let's read on in verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When he saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him." Okay, so now Jacob is alone, right? And then a man appears out of nowhere. Okay, a man appears, and then he wrestles with him, it says, until the breaking of the day. So it's nighttime when Jacob starts wrestling with the man, and then it's the breaking of the day when it's ending. So this is a long match, right? This is a long wrestling match. And this is, you know, we've talked about wrestling with God, right? Like, oh, I was wrestling with God in prayer. This is literally wrestling with God, right? Jacob is literally wrestling with this guy. It's deliberately ambiguous when it says a man came. You know, that the word, the Hebrew word for man there is deliberately ambiguous. It can mean lots of things. And so it's just kind of a man, something that appears to be a man. And so it's a mystery to us as well as a mystery to Jacob. A man appears and he's wrestling with Jacob. You know, one time I wrestled my brother for 2 hours, okay? Literally 2 hours. I fought him for 2 hours because I have an older brother, right? And he'd always beat me up. And I was so frustrated one time. I was so angry that I wrestled him for 2 hours, okay? And that's a ridiculously long fight, okay? If you've ever fought somebody, like physically fought somebody, I mean, 5 minutes, that's a pretty long fight, honestly. You know, fights are usually like 30 seconds, okay? It's like a couple hits. Whoever gets the good hit, it's pretty much over after that, right? And I remember I was young, you know, I was like 10 years old or something, right? And so I'm trying to do something to hurt my brother. And basically, he would just, like, push me down, right? So I'd run after him, he'd just, like, push me down. You know, I'd run after him, he'd just knock me over like this. He'd knock me over like this. And I was so determined, okay? I was like, yeah! You guys remember The Dark Knight Rises when Batman is fighting Bane? That's how I felt a little bit. You know, like, I'm going to hurt him somehow. You know, like, I don't know, I'd run after him, and he'd just knock me over. Right? He'd just knock me over. Literally, like, I would take, like, a 10-minute break, and then I'd fight him again. I'd try to fight him again. And this is kind of what I imagine Jacob to be doing, right? He's fighting this man till the break of dawn, right? By the end, I forgot why I was fighting my brother. I was so exhausted. I just like laid down there. And I imagine that this is what Jacob is doing. He's fighting with this man. And the language, now, first of all, this is literal. This is physical, a physical confrontation. And the language is meant to imply that it's kind of this physical confrontation is at a standstill. Nobody is taking the advantage. Okay, so they're just kind of wrestling each other until, it says, the man touched Jacob's hip socket. Right? Now, it says touched rather than like punched or hit. right? So it seems like what's happening here is the man is invoking some kind of supernatural power, right? So he just touches the hip socket, and then his hip socket is dislocated, essentially, right? And so Jacob is basically at this point, he's been fighting this guy all night, right? And I imagine that it's like me versus my brother, where Jacob is just keeps going at him, and the man's just like, boom, you know, boom, boom, over and over, until Jacob's so determined that the man, right, just touches hip socket and dislocates his hip, right? And so now he's completely disabled, and he can't do anything, right? He's completely at the mercy of this man now. Right, now, let's read on in verse 26. It says, then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. So that's the man talking, right? And then, but Jacob says to the man, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Okay. Now, this is a very just direct, straightforward account. Okay. And as many of the Bible accounts are. But what I imagine is Jacob to be very desperate at this point. You know, like he's clinging on to the man and his hip is dislocated. And he's saying, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. Right? Please bless me. Verse 27. Now, this is interesting, right? It says, and he said to him, what is your name? That's very interesting, right? Especially in Jacob's life. Especially in Jacob's life. Because what's his name mean? His name means deceiver, right? What is his name? What is Jacob's name to him? It is his identity. But in fact, it is his sin. Right? It is what he has based his whole life on. That he has lived his whole life believing that deceiving people was the only way to be blessed. Which is why he deceived his brother out of his blessing. Which is why he deceived his father to steal his brother's blessing. Which is why I think as he went to Laban, God revealed to him, this is what it's like to be deceived. Because Laban deceived him. And for 20 years, he was on the receiving end of deception. That Laban changed his wages over and over again. And even though Jacob had that encounter with God 20 years ago at Bethel, these past 20 years, God has been refining him and teaching him and showing him. And he's brought him to this point, right? To this point where Jacob realizes that he is completely and utterly broken. Everything he based his whole life on was wrong. And so when he begs God, he says, God, please bless me. God says, he doesn't bless him, right? He says, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. Right now, another significant point in Jewish culture, this kind of name thing, this what's your name, this is a power encounter. Right? If you look in the Gospels, sometimes when Jesus encounters a demon, what does he say? He says, what's your name? Right? Because being able to call on that person's name and have them answer you shows that you have power over them. Right? And so when God asks Jacob his name, he's showing, I have power over you. And Jacob at that point, he has no resistance. There's nothing he can say to God. Right? Something dawns on him. He realizes, I can't bargain with you. I can't overpower you. I can't trick you. All I can do is submit to you. And God changes his name. Right? He says, your identity from till this point has been deceiver. But now your identity is going to be, and it's the literal translation for Israel is God struggles. But he says, your name is going to be Israel, for you have striven with God and men. For you have struggled with God and men and have prevailed. Now, the first thing that I want us to see from this passage is that life with God begins at the end of you. Okay? Life with God begins at the end of you. What do I mean by that? It's not until you're brought to your knees and brought to terms with the recognition that you cannot do anything apart from God. In fact, you have nothing to offer God. You have absolutely nothing to offer him. Right? You know how we do that bargaining with God, right? God, if you do this for me, right, I'm going to give you everything. I'll give you my life. I'll give you my holiness, right? I'll give you my morality. From now on, God, if you just accept me, then I'll do all these things for you. I'll go on missions for you. I'll read the Bible every day. I'll never sin again. But you know, when you say those things, you're not betting on God. You're betting on yourself. You're betting on your future self. That I won't do it again. That I'll make up for the life that I lived. I'll redeem myself by living differently. But God doesn't need that from us. See, we can't bargain with God because we have no leverage. Right? When you're bargaining with someone, you got to have something that they need. If you don't have that, you can't bargain. Right? If I want something from Sam, right? It's like, hey, Sam, you're looking good today, right? You're looking good today. Let me get that jacket, right? Let me get that jacket and put it on so I can look good, right? I'll give you my shirt. And he's like, man, I want your shirt. I want your nasty shirt, right? If he doesn't want it from me, then what do I have to bargain? I have nothing. And I feel like we go to God and we say, God, I'll give you me. I'll give you my money, God. I'll give you my time, God. I'll give you my life if you bless me. We have nothing. People often, this is a knock against religion and against Christianity, right? People say this all the time. Religion is a crutch. You know, Christianity is a crutch. Right? It's for weak people. It's for people who aren't strong enough to face life on their own. As they say, religion is a crutch. You know, Christianity, in particular Christianity is a crutch, right? And that's why you guys do it, because you're so weak. Because you're weak. You're not strong enough to face life on your own, because you're broken people, and that's why you need Christianity. The thing is, I agree with them. Right? On that point, I say, yes, I think Christianity is a crutch. I think it's a crutch for weak and broken people. But what I don't agree with them on is that they think, they don't realize they're weak and broken. I think we're all weak and broken. Right? We're all messed up. I think we're all truly and profoundly broken, and that no amount of money or stuff or women or pleasure or prestigious titles or popularity, none of that's going to fix us. We can stuff ourselves with that all we want, and we're never going to be fixed. Right? Now, you might think, okay, well, I'm not broken. You know, you don't know me. Yeah, true. I don't know you, but I know you're broken. Because that's what the Bible tells me. In fact, I would bet that if we were to put up on this screen, if you walked in one day, right, and it says, you know how it says, Welcome to the Exchange Church, right? If it didn't say that, and it showed a movie of your life, okay, your whole life, all of your actions, all of your words, all of your thoughts from birth to now, you walk in and it's showing that, I would bet that you would leave and never ever come back, right? Because you would be so embarrassed and ashamed that you should be like, no, that's not cool. Right? I'm willing to bet that none of you is going to walk in and, you know, it's showing a movie of your life, and you're not going to be like, ooh, it's me today, right? Awesome. I'm going to show all my sins, you know, and like be all happy about it, right? None of us is going to feel like that. No, we'd never do that, obviously. You know, but none of us is going to feel that way because we're broken. And, you know, I know that I'm broken. Because like Jacob, I tried to live my own life apart from Christ. And it didn't work. You know, it didn't bring me fulfillment. It didn't bring me peace. It definitely didn't fix whatever was wrong inside of me. And that's not to say I never had a happy moment. You know, it's not to say there was never anything I enjoyed in my life apart from Jesus. That's, you know, I'm not saying that. But I'll easily say that I mostly live my life in fear of the future, desperately seeking approval from people around me, and feeling incredibly guilty and ashamed of my sin while never having any ability to do anything about it. That pretty much characterized my life apart from Christ, and it wasn't until I realized how really just ridiculously broken I was that God started to put me back together piece by piece. And that's not to say that, oh, I'm all fixed now, right? I mean, just ask Boomy, I'm not fixed now. But, you know, we struggle and we fight. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're going to do that for the rest of our lives. But being in God's arms and knowing that I am guilty, in fact, but he's pardoned me for my crimes, and knowing that I'm forgiven and loved and accepted because of Jesus, that's an amazing reality to live in. And that starts when you end, right? It's not adding a little Jesus to your life. It is the end of you and the beginning of something new. See, some of us today, we might be calling out to God, right? And we might be saying, God, you know, where are you? Like, where are you in my life? And I think God might be calling back and saying, what is your name? Joe. No, that's not what he's talking about, right? My name's Joe. God, is it over now? No, that's not it, right? He's saying, what's your sin? You know, what is your false belief? What have you hung your life on? And that's where your hope is. And until you lay that down before God, right, you're not going to really know the blessing and the joy of knowing him. Life with God begins at the end of you. Now, I have one other point today, and it's this. I'm gonna say it first. It's God is not content until he has all of you, and you are not content until God is all you have. Okay, let me say that again. God is not content until he has all of you, and you will not be content until God is all you have. Now, let me say something right now so that none of us gets this confused. And I like how one pastor puts it. He says this often. He says, it's okay to not be okay. Okay, and I hope you understand that, right? This isn't an indictment so that you feel like this is where I should be right now as a Christian, but I'm not there. See, because once we get into that kind of thinking, we're messed up to start with, right? Because then you're going to start thinking about how you can appear to be where you are supposed to be as a Christian without that reality sinking into your heart. So let me just say, it's okay to not be okay. But here's the caveat. It's okay to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. Right? It's not okay for us to sit in our not okayness and think, I'm going to stay here forever, because that's not your home and that's not your identity. Right? Christ wants to move you from there into his arms, into his peace, into his joy. He wants to redeem you. This is about so much more than just your behavior, right? Because when you think about, oh, where am I supposed to be right now? It all comes down to behavior and language and knowledge. And that's what you think it's all about, right? And if you go to church for any amount of time, you can adopt all of the behavior. You know, you can stand when people stand and clap when people clap, you know, and pray when people pray. You can adopt all the language, right? You can learn all the things that people say. You can learn the prayers, right? You can start saying stuff. You can spew out stuff. Oh, gospel-centered this, you know, make disciples that, right? You can learn it and you can say it. You can have knowledge even. But if you do that without having ended yourself and begun your life with Jesus, then it's all for nothing. Right? That's all just appearance without actual heart change. Because that's what God's after. He's not after your behavior. He's not after your knowledge. He's not after your language. He's after your heart. Right? And he's not content until he has all of it. And so he's going to press you all the time. See, we can't be content to live in this, in where we are. You know, last week we talked about how God calls us out of comfort, right? But that we were just talking about physical comfort. God calls us out of what we are comfortable with, too. Right? Because some of us, we're not comfortable confessing. Right? We're not comfortable being honest with other people and with ourselves. We're not comfortable doing that. We're not comfortable of people knowing that we are messed up, that we are broken, that we have sin, that we are struggling right now, that we are struggling with doubts right now, that we do not have faith right now, that we are not in the Word right now, that we do not love God right now, that we hate people in our lives right now, that we are addicted to things right now, that we're not comfortable sharing some of those things or even admitting some of those things. But I tell you, Jacob, for 20 years after he encountered God at Bethel, God pressed him. And I think he even revealed to him how painful his deception was when he was deceived. I think God does this sometimes. I think God brings us to desperate places so that we could know the truth about our sin and about the consequences of sin. If for some of us, I'm sure that some of us right now are going through some difficult things, right? In fact, you might be at your breaking point right now, okay? You might be where you feel like things are really tough. You know, this situation is very difficult. I'm very confused. I'm very lost. I'm lacking faith. And I hope, you know, I think what God might be saying to you is he wants you to realize that that's your normal condition, that we are completely unable to do anything in this world. And there's something about that desperation for Jesus, right? There's something about that idea that he's all there is. What else am I going to do right now but cling to God? You know, what else am I going to do right now but cling to Jesus? There's something about that. And so I'm not saying that the pain and the sorrow and the difficulty, the hardship, like God wants you to hold on to that. But there is something about the idea of being desperate for Jesus and holding on to him that he wants you to know and to remember. I remember, and we were talking about this a few weeks ago in fellowship groups, and Paul was actually sharing about it. And afterwards, I looked at this video on his Facebook. You know, he posted this video of, it was like Chinese people, right? And they were getting Bibles. You know, they're getting Bibles, like, for the first time, right? And so they open up this like, suitcase, you know, and there's Bibles inside, right? And then people are just, I mean, there's like a mad dash, you know, people are going for it and they're pulling it out and they would get the Bible and they would like, oh, it's just like, you know, like literally they're just like rubbing it on their face and they're just like loving it, you know? And you look at that, I mean, where's your Bible? Do you even know where it is right now, you know? Is it collecting dust in the car, you know? I mean, they're just like, they love it so much. They cherish it so much. There's something about that desperate joy, right? When you just recognize, man, this is so precious, right? I need it. And I was thinking like, man, what could they put? We were talking about this in the fellowship group. And we were like, what could they possibly put in that case that would make us, you know, us Orange County, you know, California Christians, that would make us actually do that? I couldn't think of anything, right? I couldn't think of anything. I don't know, maybe like free iPhones or something. I don't know, right? But even if it were that, right, I just feel like we would be like, I get one. You know, it's like, it's free. You know, pull one out. I mean, I can't imagine what we would do, what we would go for like that. And I can't help but wonder, is there something we're missing about God? For some of you, I think you're at your breaking point too. But you haven't yet put your trust in Christ, or you're just refusing to right now. You know, you haven't gone to Jesus for deliverance, for joy, or for comfort, or for satisfaction. And you're looking around right now. You know, you're looking around for something to sustain you, for some foundation to build your life upon, for to go somewhere for joy, to go somewhere for treasure. And you know what is amazing about the grace of God? Is that Jesus says, if you want to look for treasure out there, go ahead. Go look for it. Right? I guarantee you won't find it. But go look for it. Right? You know what's crazy about the story of the prodigal son? You guys remember that story? His two sons, right? And the younger son basically tells the dad, I wish you were dead, right? Give me my inheritance. And he runs away and he wastes his life. He wastes his life, right? On, you know, just stupid living, basically. Right? And he comes back poor to the father, and the father runs out and he loves him and he hugs him and he accepts him back. But you know what's crazy is that the father lets him go in the first place. Right? He says, you know what? If you want to go out there and see what's out there, go. Right? Because if that's going to help you to realize that there's nothing out there, then I'm going to go ahead and let you go. And I think for some of you, if you're here today and you're at that breaking point, I think God has brought you here for a reason. I think he wants you to know that he is a much greater treasure than anything you'll find out there. Now, for the rest of us, if you're like me, okay, because you know, I feel very blessed, right? And if you're like me, you've got options, right? And this is part of the problem. You know, we have so many options that we seek our treasure in the wrong places sometimes. And, you know, can we just repent of seeking our treasure elsewhere? You know, can we just repent of our living in rebellion and running from God? Dare we allow ourselves to be desperate, you know, to open the door to honest confession and admission of weakness and lack of control? You know, dare we admit our brokenness and ask God to be our God, because he's not lucky to have us, but we're lucky to have him as our treasure. You know, let's pray together. You know, and I just want to offer some time to just pray. And I just want to let you know, no matter where you are in this journey, I just want to assure you that God has actually been there with you, and that he wants to be there with you right now. And I think he may be asking some of us today, like, he so wants to bless us with his presence, with himself, with his power, with his joy. But he may be asking us, you know, what's your name? You know, what do you esteem more highly than me? Where is your trust and your faith? What do you believe is going to bring you happiness? And I just want to encourage you to spend some time just laying that down before God and asking for his presence in your life. And so let's spend some time just praying for that right now. Heavenly Father God, God, I thank you so much for your grace upon our lives. God, that you have been there with us, that you have called us, and that through each of our journeys, Lord, you've been beckoning us home to you. God, we recognize that we are broken people. God, we are weak. We are in desperate need. And we ask, Jesus, would you be the one to fill our need? God, would you be the one to satisfy us? Would your death and resurrection be what we look to for the pardoning of our sin, for our adoption into your family, for satisfaction in our hearts? Make us a people, Lord God, that realizes and recognizes it's foolish to act like more than we are, God, and it's freeing to live in open confession, Lord God, to you and to others. Would you grow the desperation in our hearts for you, God? Would you make us a church that really desires to be a people that esteems nothing more highly than you, that values nothing more than you, Lord Jesus, till you have all of our hearts, God, until all we have is you? Let that be our prayer, what we endeavor to do and to be every day of our lives. We thank you so much, God. We love you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.